Our purpose in coming together tonight is to open the pages now of God's Word that we might be able to study together of some things that God has revealed. And to this end, I would encourage you to take your Bible or one that may be there where you're sitting and open up with me to a textual study of the first chapter of the book of Romans tonight. I would suggest to you that our age is one of unbelief. And it seems that there are a good number of people in our world today who enjoy discussing their unbelief on some TV talk show of some kind or another. And it's not surprising to see newspaper articles or magazine articles that carry reports of people who either deny the existence of God or who are denying God's power. And yet I would suggest that probably most prominently of all, the lives of men forcefully testify to their unbelief. And so it is when you begin to discuss and to study the first chapter of the book of Romans tonight. I want us to look particularly at Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, down through the close of that chapter. And I would suggest to you that one of the things that you must first do is to recognize that when you begin Romans 1, verse 18, that you carry one continuous thought from chapter 1:18 through chapter 3 and verse 20. And that is that all men are concluded as being under sin. One of the things that you need to understand as you read this section of the book of Romans is this one fact. Paul in these verses is not trying to save anybody. He's not trying to save Gentile. He's not trying to save Jew. What he's trying to do is to get Jew and Gentile both to understand that they are under sin. Because you see, until we get somebody convicted of the fact that they are a sinner, there is never going to be any way that we're ever going to be able to save them. And so as a result of this, what he does in Romans 1, 18 through 32, is to look at the Gentile world and to survey it and say, these are people who are concluded under sin. I would suggest that as you read and familiarize yourself with those few verses of Scripture, that one thing shines through. And that is, you would say, it seems to me that Paul maybe is thinking about 20th century America rather than the first century world in which he lives. Because the kind of things that he talks about in Romans 1 indeed characterize so much of the present world. And yet, the things that he shows here are the very things that are characteristic of men who are without God or have chosen to try God and, as it were, find him wanting and to refuse to retain God in their knowledge. As a result of that, the kind of natural outgrowth of that is described for us in these few verses we want to look at tonight. The consequences of unbelief are very serious. And so in Romans 1, 21 through 31, he shows that they bring misery indeed to men. As he does so, he declares that a man may live in what he considers to be pleasure. He may live under the liberty that the devil has caused him to believe that this is real life and real living, only to find the consequences of even his actions from a human standpoint can produce to him a good deal of unhealthy attitudes as well as a good deal of misery where life may be concerned. For all of the pleasure that appears to exist does not always work itself out in such a way that is even profitable or pleasurable in the long run while we live here. He shows finally in Romans 1 verse 32 that ultimately the consequences of unbelief is spiritual separation from God. He says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. We are probably more familiar of this idea from Romans 6 and verse 23, aren't we? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I would suggest that as we study Romans 1 tonight, that you think about the fact that you already know that there are some definite steps for an ungodly man to become a Christian or to become godly. What Paul does here is to show likewise that it is possible for man to step away from God. And he develops for us how it is that man develops himself away from God, and he outlines that briefly here. Notice in Romans 1, begin reading in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Notice that the very first point that he makes here in these few verses that I've read is the fact that the Gentiles once knew God. Now, you know, that probably evokes a rather lengthy discussion insofar as you and I are concerned as to how was it that the Gentile could have known God. And I want to suggest something to you very freely along that line. The only way the Gentile could have known anything about God is the same way anybody can know anything about God, and that is primarily through revelation. Do you remember back in the patriarchal dispensation of time how God dealt with men? He dealt with men from the standpoint of dealing with the heads of the households. And what we see in the book of Genesis is God's revealing himself in that manner. We don't see a great deal of things that we might like to know or understand during that period of time that might satisfy the curiosity of the minds of all of us that we have. And yet I would suggest to you that as you continue to read through that patriarchal period, that ultimately you reach a point where you see Father Abraham. And at the beginning of Abraham, you begin to notice that God zeroes in on Abraham and his descendants, and he terminates his discussion primarily of others who are in the world at that time. This naturally comes by virtue of the fact that it's through the seed of Abraham that finally all nations of the earth will be blessed. And yet I would suggest that you remember that during this period of time, for a number of years, you continue to dwell in what we call the patriarchal period, and all that can be concluded is that God continued his revelation to the heads of the families that would receive that information as he had done in the past. And I think that you know that. For even after you zero in the book of Genesis on Abraham, you run across, after a while, a man by the name of Melchizedek, who was king of Salem, or of Jerusalem, we would say. And you remember that Abraham had gone and delivered Lot, his nephew, and his servants and his family from some raiders that had come from the old Babylonian kingdom. And when he returns from the slaughter of the kings, as it's phrased in the Old Testament, you remember that he meets Melchizedek and gives unto him a tithe. Melchizedek is pictured for us as a very godly man and one who is fearful of God. You might also recognize the fact that so characteristic of this is Melchizedek as a servant of God, that in the New Testament, Paul in the book of Hebrews will zero in on Melchizedek and say that he was a type of Jesus Christ. Notice then that after we begin to looking at all or a number of human families round about, and even begin to zero in on the family or the nation of Israel, that there still was during that period of time God evidently revealing himself, as we've been accustomed to before zeroing in on Abraham, to the heads of the families. After a period of time when Israel receives the law at Mount Sinai, then you see God's dealings with Israel in a different way, and his dealing with the nations of the Gentiles is just dropped from the scene. And yet I would suggest to you that even during this period of time, periodically, do you not run across individuals like Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, who is pictured for us in Scripture as a very God-fearing man, and one that evidently God approves? How do you account for that in that period of time that is the Mosaic dispensation? Other than the fact that God had dealt with the heads of the families, and evidently some had continued to keep that information alive within their families, and they continued to strive to do that which was right. I would suggest to you that the number of people who do that through the generations that live becomes smaller and smaller as days go by, to where it's probably hardly possible to find anybody by the days of the first century. And thus what Paul was doing is talking about the majority of those who are Gentiles and how it is that they live in that first century world. And yet, let me throw somebody at you from the New Testament period. What about Cornelius? In the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, here was a very God-fearing man. You know, there is something in all of this, and certainly he wasn't right with God, and he needed the gospel like everybody else needs the gospel in that period. But do you see the idea that we sometimes, I'm afraid, formulate that at a certain point, all of a sudden, all Gentiles were concluded under sin, and there just isn't any way that any of them could have ever been saved, really just does not seem to be so. Here, even as he deals with the Gentiles' departure from God, one of the points that he makes is that at one time, the Gentile knew God. He did not have any excuse for his idolatry, because God had revealed himself unto them. And despite their knowledge, they did things that were wrong, and as we've already seen there in verse 32 that we've read, they even applauded those who did wrong likewise. And so here in verse 18, he begins by saying that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. I realize that not all of what I'm about to throw at you is in that verse. But let me suggest and let you think about it a while and see if this is not so. Here he talks about the wrath of God. If God's wrath is poured out toward men, does that not imply that there must be sin? God's wrath, if you know anything about the nature and character of God, and if you know much about the revelation of God in the pages of His Word, you know that His wrath was always poured out toward sin. So when He says that the wrath of God is poured out here, does that not imply then that there must have been sin? If there is sin, does not sin then demand law? For how else do we know sin except the law revealed that there is sin? Paul talked about the fact that I had not known sin except the law had said, for example, thou shalt not covet. Paul said, I wouldn't have known that was wrong except the law told me that. And if there is law, does that not then necessarily require revelation? For of what value is law unless that law is made known unto the sons of men in some knowledgeable, understandable way, which is the very argument that Paul will make in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 7. And so here, when he introduces this idea of the wrath of God being poured out, it implies sin, and sin then demands law, and law requires revelation, and that fits perfectly with the kind of idea that Paul is suggesting for us right here. You see, the revelation of God is in that which he made shows God to be just. And I suggest to you that it shows something also about God. For what it tells us is that the law implies that God was of such character as to be able to formulate that law. You know, law reflects the nature or the character of the person who formulates it. And the law shall be as to the nature of he who gives it. In other words, if it rises no higher than human thoughts and ideals in the development of what law is, whatever that society reflects, the law won't rise any higher than that. If, on the other hand, you look at the law of God, you certainly see that it reflects the character and the nature of God. God who is holy, God who is just, God who is righteous, God who is pure. All of these things are found in the very excellent standard of God. Compare that, or contrast that maybe would be a better saying, to the kinds of ideas that you see, for example, in idolatry or maybe even in Greek mythology. If you know much about that, you know one of the things that was characteristic of some of those Greek and Roman gods is that they cavorted among men with all of the vices and the passions and the problems that men had, though they were identified as deity. Why is that? By virtue of the fact that they who originated those concepts could not originate something any higher than they themselves were. And so when you look at the excellent standard of the Word of God, what you come to understand is something of the nature and the character of the God who formulated that law and delivered it unto the sons of men. God did not formulate or deliver to men a law that would justify the kind of activity or idolatry that was characteristic of the Gentile in Romans chapter 1. Furthermore, let me suggest that God is one of such ability so as he can reveal that law. In other words, it's one thing to formulate a very high and lofty law or ideal for men and then simply not be able to communicate that to men. God not only formulated the law, but he was also able to transmit or to communicate in an understandable, knowable way that law where men were concerned to where they could then know what it was that God required out of them. God further is at one of such nature as to reward then the one who keeps the law, as well as to execute penalty or punishment against those who violate that law. When you contemplate God, you not only see one who can formulate an excellent law, not only one who can communicate that excellent law to men, but who likewise possesses the ability or the power to have wrath against sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so you see, if men are styled as being subjects of God's wrath, because he's not trying to save anybody here, so he doesn't look at the extension of the reward, but rather at the promised punishment, he says it is either because of ungodliness or of unrighteousness. Let me suggest something to you. When you look at those two terms, you're looking at the same kind of idea that we discussed this morning in our Bible class when the scribe comes to Jesus and asks which is the greatest commandment of the law. And Jesus indicated that thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and that's the first. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. When Paul here describes the manifestation of God's wrath, notice it is either as a result of ungodliness, that is, actions of men toward God, or of unrighteousness, which describes actions toward man. Notice, in ungodliness, he's saying that man doesn't have the reverence and the respect for God that he needs. Paul here equates this with impiety and irreverence toward God. And what that's saying is that God is a being worthy of reverence and awe and adoration. But notice, these people did not do that. They looked at God and decided that God was not worthy to receive the kind of honor and glory and worship that he desired. And therefore, they decided to reject and repudiate God and to fashion with their own hands and through their own imagination that which they decided would be worthy of the awe and the reverence that they needed to bestow. In unrighteousness, he talks about toward man, and it simply equates with wrong conduct toward our fellow man. The indication here again is that God has revealed his will to man as an objective standard as to that which is right. That God has not left us in our dealings one with another just to go out here and do whatever we want or whatever we think to be best. God has regulated relationships that we sustain one with another, whether we be brother or whether it be brother and the world. And so, in this, he identifies the fact that even in their dealings one with another, they did not conduct themselves uprightly, not only toward God, but even toward themselves. And I would suggest to you, can you think of any better example than the one he starts off with here in just a few verses to illustrate this than homosexuality? Then not only is crime and sin against God, you look at the kind of problems that it has produced man with man. The very problem that we're dealing with, for example, right now in our society that has been introduced by virtue of AIDS is a good illustration of that. And what we're hearing is a great deal of push to try to find a cure for this. Why? So men can continue in their ungodly practice and their unrighteous practice toward their fellow man with impunity, rather than to be willing to accept the remedy even that God has provided. And so he says the Gentile here has been guilty of dishonoring God. Notice again, verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the corruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. Notice in verses 18 through 32, the development of thought that he brings. In verses 18 and 19, he says what they did was to stifle the revelation God had made of himself. In verse 20, he says they had despised the testimony of nature. In verse 21 and 22, he said that they were ungrateful, and for lack of a better word, one of you will probably give it to me tonight sometime or another, and I'll pencil it in because I couldn't think of another one. They not only were ungrateful, they were stupid. And then in verse 23, he says that they turned to idolatry. Notice then what he says here. As they stifled God's revealed truth, verses 18 and 19, the knowable things of God that had been manifested unto them, he says in verse 18, they were hindering or they were suppressing. The knowable things of God had been demonstrated to them. When we talk about the matter of revelation, aren't we aware of the fact that there are two different kinds of revelation that we're dealing with? Whenever you think about God revealing himself unto the sons of men, you can talk about that from the standpoint of it either being general revelation or of it being specific revelation. And I would suggest to you there's a difference between these two. For example, general revelation is that which is viewed. It is that which is seen. It is that which is perceived. And it is governed insofar as God's deity is concerned. And it is a confirmatory kind of a revelation. Specific revelation, on the other hand, deals with law. It deals with that which is spoken. And it is that which governs our conduct. And this is a knowable revelation. I would suggest to you that if you want probably as good a commentary in regard to this matter of God's revealing himself and the fact that these ones have stifled that about general and specific revelation, that you take the time to turn back to the 19th Psalm and that you read that Psalm, because what it deals with is God's revelation of himself through general and specific revelation. In Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, you have general revelation described. There, the most familiar concept is verse 1, in which he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. When you look out here, for example, at our universe, when you look out here at its design, when you look at its orderliness, when you look at its vastness, when you look at its power, what do you see? You're seeing the handiwork of God.
You're seeing that which causes you to conclude that it is more rational to believe than to disbelieve, that there is a creator who instituted all of these things rather than some kind of accident or chance, as per the idea of evolution. And so what you're seeing here is simply general revelation of God's power and divinity. And I would suggest to you that you're able to see some of that. And not too long ago you were able to see it. I clipped this last year out of the Dayton Daily News on the 20th of August in 1989 about the Voyager 2 spacecraft. Do you remember that when that thing last year went by the planet Neptune? Let me just suggest something to you insofar as to what general revelation says, even just about the vastness of our universe that implies God. When that thing went by the planet Neptune, it had gone 4.5 billion miles away from where it started. And it took it exactly 12 years to get from where it started to the planet Neptune. And it was traveling along the way at speeds of up to 40,000 miles an hour. And for most of us confined to this terrestrial ball, that's just an inconceivable amount of speed. What I want you to think about is this. That thing's not even out of our solar system yet. That thing's not even out of our own little galaxy. And we are told that there are numerous solar systems and galaxies that are able to be surveyed by all of the telescopes and all of the astronomers who study these kinds of things, and they stand amazed at that. And here this thing's been going 12 years, and it's not even out to the farthest reaches of the last planet in our solar system. And when it got to this one, rather than to send it all the way out finally to Pluto, which has always been the last one that we've identified, they turned that thing so that it would leave our galaxy and try to go into another one. And it's going to take, and I've forgotten what I read somewhere, a number of years just to get out of our galaxy. Just to get out of the solar system, let alone to get out of the galaxy. I'm just going to tell you, how in the world can you consider something like that, which falls under this idea of general revelations, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, and then say, this was just the result of chance. Everything that's here was just the result of an accident, of a big bang kind of explosion of a bunch of mass that we can't explain where it came from to start with. On the other hand, is special revelation. Notice in the 19th Psalm, in verse 11, he says, by them I am warned, and by the keeping of them I am rewarded. The antecedent of them there are the commandments of God. In other words, in general revelation, let me ask you, as you look at the vastness of our universe, the order, the design, the whatever that's there, does that tell you anything about whether God's interested in you? Does that tell you anything about what you must do to be a Christian? Do you get any information there about how you ought to live? You don't get that kind of information, you see, from general revelation. That's confirmatory of that which is specific. You get the answer to those last questions by virtue of the specific revelation God has made in his word or in his law. And so Paul here is saying that man is inexcusable because God spoke, that is special revelation, and he confirmed that power and divinity with his general revelation that was confirmatory. And so the Gentile just did not have any excuse. He is not ignorant, but what he had done was to stifle the truth that God had delivered and gone about his own ungodly and unrighteous ways. What he says the Gentile needs is integrity, because he had stifled the truth he knew about God and now has turned God into something less than he actually is. I would suggest to you that when you begin studying verse 21 through the end of the chapter, that you get the title of this lesson, and that is the components of confusion. What you get are man's steps away from God. The kind of things that he will describe in these remaining verses are not the kind of either attitudes or actions that will ever draw a man closer to God. But whenever a person puts their foot on the path of the actions and the attitudes that are here described, he inevitably is led farther and farther and farther away from God. Notice these components of confusion, and one thing I want you to notice that supersedes all of this. As he deals with the sin of the Gentile, notice that the sin is always progressive. Man never gets closer to God. He constantly progresses farther and farther away. In verses 21 through 23 that we have already read, notice he says that man developed false views of God.
And what he's saying is that man's first steps away from God lead him to idolatry. You know, man began or ceased to recognize God as the source of life and of blessings. And what he did then was to create his own concept of God. And as a result of that, in verse 21, he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Notice he says that what happens here is they became vain in their imagination. And this word simply comes from a word that means futility or fruitlessness, a lack of useful result. In other words, they made up their mind to dispense with God. The Gentile reached the point that he refused to retain God in his knowledge. And as a result of that, he decided he was going to dispense with God altogether. And you know, if a man does not major in living honorably with the known will of God, I'm going to tell you, it doesn't matter how much he knows about anything else that ever exists. I don't care if he is the greatest, most brilliant scientist that's ever lived. I don't care if he's the fella who in the medical field invents or produces the kind of things that just eradicate every kind of major disease that we know now. I don't care if he is a mathematician that nobody can approach. I don't care if he is a computer wizard that he knows those things and is capable of doing things in programming that nobody could ever conceive of. If he does not major in living honorably with the revealed will of God, it matters not what he knows elsewhere or how much accolades he receives elsewhere. In the sight of God, he is nothing. And Paul says that here. And that's why 1 Corinthians chapter 1 makes it clear that what man needs is to be relieved of his own wisdom, that he might be able to get a good dose of the wisdom of God. And so notice here in verse 21 that there are three little steps that are taken that lead to this major step away from God, and that is to idolatry. First of all, he states the fact that they glorified him not as God. How is it that man glorifies God? Maybe the best way that we can answer that is to turn over to a rather familiar passage and look at how God is glorified. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. How is God glorified? Is it not by speaking as the oracles of God? That's the first step, isn't it? And I would suggest to you that that's exactly how we've got to glorify God. And yet notice that's the very thing the Gentiles ceased to do. When they refused to retain God in their knowledge, they refused to say the things that God had to say in dealing with the situations that either centered around God or even about their dealings with their fellow man. And so they ceased to glorify him because they ceased to retain in their knowledge the information of God had delivered about these relationships. And you know, that's the only way God can be glorified. It's the way Jesus said it was done in John 7 and verse 17. If any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Jesus said that he limited himself to revealing that which God had delivered. In the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John in verse 13, the same is said of the Holy Spirit, that he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. In other words, they spoke as the oracles of God. And is that not the very reason that Galatians 1, 6 through 9 is given as a warning? That what it sounds out is that whether men or angels speak anything unto you other than that which you have received, let them be accursed. Why? Because they're not speaking as the oracles of God. What do you know if you don't speak as the oracles of God? God is not being glorified. And that's what happened to the Gentiles as they moved away from God. You just stop having book, chapter, and verse for what you do, and you've loosed your moorings. You're going to drift out here away from God. You'll never get closer to Him. You always go farther away. Not only that, but look at what else he says. He says that if any man minister, let him minister according to the ability which God giveth. In other words, here he wants us to understand that God is glorified by good works. Again, is this not what Jesus did in John 17 and verse 4? I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. Jesus said, how did he glorify God? By doing what the Father sent him to do. If you want to glorify God, 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 21, remove from your life the wood and the hay and the stubble, and allow to be refined within you the gold and the silver and the precious metal. Don't make excuse. Do what God bids you to do. What did the Gentile do when he loosed his mooring? He stopped speaking as the oracles of God, and he stopped acting like God's revelation required him to act. The second thing he did, notice here, is not only cease to glorify God, but he became unthankful. Ingratitude also takes us farther away from God. When man ceases to be thankful, and ingratitude is a very common problem, I just suggest to you that we don't draw closer to God, but go farther away. Because inevitably, whenever man becomes ungrateful, he eventually is saying, I don't need God. He's eventually saying, I'm able to stand on my own and deal with situations by myself, and I don't need help from God. And that's exactly what the Gentile said. And then he said, they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. In other words, they used human wisdom to solve the problems and the issues of their day. And I just tell you what, isn't that characteristic of what goes on today? You take the church. What do you hear? Join the church of your choice. One church is as good as another. Oh, a person doesn't have to be a member of the church to be saved. Church membership is non-essential to salvation. Somebody comes along and they say, well, I tell you what, we'll talk about an earthly head and a heavenly head, and we'll have a man or a group of men be our earthly head. And the Bible doesn't talk about any of that. Why is that? That's vain in their imaginations, and we're drifting away from God. Don't we do the same thing with baptism? We come along and we've become vain in our imagination, and we say what? It's an outward sign of an inward grace. Baptism doesn't have anything to do with a man's being saved. Don't you know that man is saved before and without any further acts of obedience after he believes? Or come along and, well, you can apply it to so many things, I'm going to lose all my time. Let me just use a good illustration in another area. Not very long ago, some fellows I know who are elders went out to talk with a young lady and a middle-aged gentleman who had both left their companions and now were contemplating, after their divorces became final from their first companions, marrying each other. And they went to talk and to study and to plead to do right. And do you know what they heard? When these folks could not justify their actions and their activities any other way, finally the young lady looked at these gentlemen and said, doesn't God want us to be happy? Now, if you were here this morning and answer anything other than yes, I wonder where you were. Sure, he wants us to be happy. And then she said this, I'm not happy living with my former companion, and he wasn't happy living with his former companion. But we are happy when we are living together. If God wants us to be happy, and we can't be happy with our first companions, but we can be happy with one another, therefore, God is pleased with us because he wants us to be happy. What is that? That's somebody who's become vain in their reasoning and their foolish heart is darkened. And I just tell you, you could reproduce ideas like this just over and over and over again, couldn't you? Do you see what he's saying about the Gentiles? They've loosed their mooring from God, and they finally, verse 23, turned to idolatry. And we could talk about that from the standpoint of its actuality, or we could talk about that from the standpoint of its modern forms like power and possessions or wealth and prestige. Obviously, what he's saying here is they've changed nothing in God, but what they did do was to stifle the truth that God had delivered of himself, and they created gods in the likeness of their own foul hearts. And all you got to do is just study the various gods that are associated with idolatry or the various kinds of gods that exist, and you see that they do not rise any higher than the men who have created them. And you say, well, we don't have a lot of worries about that. You know, I've often wondered, what would Paul write to us today in the 20th century American lifestyle that we live? Would he say that we have changed the glory of the incorruptible God into democracy? Could he say we've changed it into success or into education or into athletic prowess or into wealth or into health? You know, 20th century man kind of looks down his nose at the ancients in a very smug kind of way, and then we turn right around and we worship science and medicine. And we look to great leaders as the hope of our world, and we worship pleasure galore. And I just suggest to you that whenever we fall down and worship anything as a substitute for God, we are manifesting ourselves into idolatry, whatever it may be. And that's what he says about them. Their first step away from God was idolatry. Their second step was that they exchanged the truth of God and his nature for a lie about God's nature. And I suggest to you that as night follows day, So ungodliness follows idolatry. Whenever men make their own gods, the first thing they do is get to make their own laws. They begin to make their own rules. They begin to formulate their own way of worship or making themselves pleasing to this God. And those laws will always permit him to engage in the things that he desires and will result finally in some form of ungodliness. And a man's rules won't allow him to gain heaven. Moral goodness won't do it. Cornelius certainly showed that in Acts chapter 10. The answer is obedience, Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. And so what does he say here? When man did that, God gave them up to uncleanness. Look at verse 24 and 25. But he says, with a false view of God, men lost sight now of their own purpose. And what he does in these verses is develop for us a general condemnation of the Gentile. And he'll later in this chapter zero in on the specifics. But remember, these had the truth of God. But he says they had exchanged the truth of God. They'd done that deliberately. And God gave them up, he says, to wallow in their own filth. And so what happens? Verses 26 and 27, they came to the place where they inverted everything. You know, when we exchange the truth of God and of his nature for a lie about God or his nature, the result is that everything is inverted. And what proof is there that these people had exchanged the truth of God for a lie about God? The inverted nature of homosexuality. And that's the very illustration that he uses here in verses 26 and 27. And I want you to see something in this verse because it may come in handy sometime in some discussion you'll have with somebody, maybe who's not a participant of this, but who is willing to say it's an alternative lifestyle and you shouldn't condemn it. I hear in our modern society that there are some who say that homosexuality is only wrong when someone is being exploited or whenever it is being forced upon another. I suggest to you that you mark in your mind to remember Romans chapter 1 and verse 27, because what he says in that verse indicates neither force nor does it indicate any kind of exploitation, but rather mutuality. It indicates that these were willing partners and participants in this activity. What Paul says is that they did this one toward another. No exploitation, no force. What you have are consenting adults, and God still said, this is inverted and it's wrong. He says it's sinful. There's no way around it. I mean, after all, when God made a partner for man, when he saw that it was not good for man to be alone, I want you to notice one thing. He didn't make him another man. Jesus in Matthew 19, beginning in verse 4, said, from the beginning he made them male and female made he them. But we're not looking at God in this picture, are we? We've already seen they ruled God out of the picture long ago. So you're not surprised that everything is inverted, are you? Have you ever considered the fact that God has tolerated a lot of things? He's tolerated polygamy. He's tolerated concubinage. He has tolerated divorce for any reason whatsoever, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 6. But have you ever noticed this? There was never a time in God's dealings with men in any dispensation of time that he ever tolerated homosexuality. He never did. And I just tell you, it causes me to shake in fear at what our nation's going to end up doing with the attitudes that so many people that are out there have about this matter. That's one of the reasons I wanted you to see this about force and exploitation and the fact it's not there and it's still condemned by God. Briefly look at the last few thoughts. Verses 28 through 32. Boy, there's a lot of preaching in there. And there sure is a lot of things that need to be said in there. And if I stay around long enough, I'll just guarantee you we'll get to some of it bit by bit and line by line and word by word, because we need it. We just need it as desperately as any society ever needed it, because these are the sins of the Gentile, and they're the kind of sins that are in the world that are seeking to infiltrate their way into your mind and your attitude and your heart. But I don't have time to do that, so I want to pick at a thought or two. In verse 28, he says, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Here's the consequence of confusion. What he's saying is these people have lost the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. He says that in God's revealing of himself to man, man had a basis to know right from wrong. But when you rule God out of the picture, when you take God and you say, oh no, I'm not going to retain God in my knowledge. I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to just live like I want to live and forget about what God has said and how God said I've got to live, do my own thing. Then I just tell you what, you don't, after a while, know the difference between right and wrong.
And that's why you and I get in trouble when we stand up and say something like, I don't care if it is consenting adults, it's wrong. And that doesn't matter if you're talking about homosexuality or adultery. It just doesn't matter. You see, these had tried God and found him wanting. What they had done is not accepted God as it were a standard coin. They refused to accept him in their mind. And do you know what? God let them live like that. After a while, God said, if that's the way you want to live, go to it. And they waxed worse and worse and worse, didn't they? And so a mind that functions so as to reject God, I tell you, it's an awesome thing to contemplate. Whenever a mind rejects God, when it refuses to retain God in its knowledge, it'll never draw closer to God. It always goes farther and farther away. And then he lists a number of, just a sampling of that kind of attitude. I want to look at just one or two, because they're so characteristic of our society. Look down in verse 31. He uses the little expression, without natural affection. Those three English words come from one Greek word. That Greek word is estorge. And the word estorge very simply means lovelessness. It carries with it the idea of healthy people normally have love. But here is lovelessness. And you know estorge very well. Because estorge is the very concept that you hear about in the paper or on the nightly news when you learn of a newborn babe that's been found out here in a dumpster. When you learn about one that's been found in a restroom somewhere or on the side of the road somewhere or in a field somewhere or, for that matter, left on a doorstep somewhere. What you've got is this word, estorge. And I'm just going to tell you something. They had that in the first century. It shows that man who drifts away from God doesn't change. Verse 29, you could just look down through the list of things that are there. There's wrongdoing, there's degrading passion. And I would suggest to you that one of the things you might notice is those things aren't exceptions to the rule. They're not occasional. That's pretty much the way of life, even for Americans. And how sad that is, because this is a world without God. Now notice one more thing and I'm done. Do you notice that three times here in Romans chapter 1, Paul says God gave them up? If you've never marked that in Romans 1 in your Bible, and you're not one of these people who has an objection to putting some marks in there, I'd suggest, just so you could always see that immediately upon running your eye over Romans 1, you mark this passage. Verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. Because you look at it, God gave them up. For this cause, God gave them up. And finally, in verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, bear in mind when you look at that, that God never meant to give man up. He didn't choose to reject mankind. In fact, God chose man and provided for man a means of redemption. But what Paul says here is that when the creation comes along and rejects and refuses the loving overtures of the Lord has no alternative but to give man up. And that's what he'll do. And you know something? If you do what the Gentile of the first century did, if you refuse to retain God in your knowledge and in your life, I want you to understand one thing. God will likewise give you up. In the judgment, God will give you up. He won't reach out and be that kind, loving, merciful, wishy-washy, too sugar-coated, loving God to say, I just can't cause anybody to be lost. Just like he gave these Gentiles up and allowed them to involve themselves in every kind of defilement that is possible to imagine, he will likewise give you up in the judgment. And so consequently, I would suggest to you very freely that how marvelous it is, Romans 1, 16 and 17, that God has provided an alternative. If you will give up ungodliness and unrighteousness and turn to God, rather than being given up, you will be embraced by God. You will be identified with him, and your name will be added to the Lamb's Book of Life. All that it takes is to turn from unbelief to believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your sins and confessing your faith in Christ, and being baptized under the remission of sins. If you've done that and not lived as you should have, know one thing, your position is not good before God. For should you die outside of the Lord, God will give you up at the judgment. Why risk
your soul. When tonight you can give up whatever it is that separates you from God and return back to a right relationship with Him. The invitation of heaven is yours. The power of the gospel is there. It is not in men, but it is in the gospel. And so tonight,